announce the subject. We already have 2 Peter 3:1. May the Lord bless you, Brother Ed, and you serve us.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Thank you, Brother Bill and Sister Linda. Well, hello again, brethren. Good morning. Once again, it's just a wonderful privilege to be here at this convention and see so many of our brethren here in the Pacific Northwest. We brought love yesterday, but for those that weren't here, we wanted to extend that love to you from the brethren with whom we meet, Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Sister Linda Hayes, Brother Andre and Sister Emilia Yakim, and also Brother, our daughter and son-in-law, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenest. And also we have occasion to fellowship with, we try to get as often as we can, fellowship with Brother Bob and Sister Nancy Luker, and really enjoy that, the fact that they are up in our area, living in our area. Also from my mom, Sister Molly Heidelbach. And we were at the BSRC, and I see a lot of brethren from the retirement center here today. They voted to send their love to the convention, and also the Portland Convention sent their love. And special love from Sister Stephanie Towers at the retirement center. She especially wanted her love sent to each of you here. Well, for a speaker, being assigned a subject is really a relief. Because we pray often what the Lord would want us to speak on, and here the Lord, the Ecclesia assigns that to us, and there it is, 2 Peter 3:11, our theme text for the convention. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And we'll get into it. It's a serious question, and we'll get into a reference to that in a bit. Now, any time that we examine a scripture text that starts out seeing then, or therefore, wherefore, hence, it requires us to go back and examine what led up to our text, or any text that we discuss. And in this case, we don't have to go back very far. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, our Apostle Peter introduces the subject to us by saying, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, Peter wasn't presenting any new truth to us. His intent was to have us call to remembrance truths that we have already learned and accepted. Those of us familiar with present truth know it's good to frequently have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance concerning these things, so we know where we are in the stream of time and what to expect. We mustn't forget the advice the Apostle Paul gave us in Hebrews 2:1, where he warns us by saying, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." The word "ought" here means to express a duty or moral obligation. So, we have a duty or moral obligation to pay careful attention to what we've heard, past tense, lest at any time we forget what we've learned from God's word. Both the apostles Paul and Peter saw false teachers entering into the church to distort and misrepresent or misapply the truth already known and accepted. This warning especially applies to the church today since our Lord's second advent. Peter refers to these false teachers in these last days as scoffers when he said in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, "There shall come in these last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Brother Russell, constantly at odds with these scoffers, had to remind the brethren to search the scriptures to prove these things out for themselves. And that really came apparent to me when, if you read some of the reprint articles prior to 1914 or even early in 1914, where you can just imagine that he had a lot of scoffers, even amongst the brethren, saying, "Hey, here we are, 1914. Where's this trouble you were talking about?" So you'll see articles where he encourages the brethren, "Brethren, study this out, search the scriptures, and prove it to yourself." And then, of course, you can imagine what a relief he had when the war broke out and everything that he had talked about and revealed to us through the scriptures became very apparent. Our Apostle Peter here is reemphasizing what Paul has warned us about, namely, not to forget, but to remember. What does he want us to remember? Two things. How do we know that he wanted us to remember two things? He says it in 2 Peter 3:1. He says both. And we know that both means the one and the other, the two. What are the two things he wants to stir up in our minds to remember? He wants us to remember the words spoken before, past tense, by all God's holy prophets. And the second is the commandment or mandates of us, present tense, referring to himself. And it's the us he's referring to as the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and includes those apostles that wrote the words of our Lord. So today, what do you think we would call the two things our Apostle Peter wanted our pure new creature minds to call to remembrance? Well, we find the words of the prophets in the Old Testament writings, and we find the words of the apostles in the New Testament writings. So basically, he wants us to call to remembrance what we learned of the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testaments. That's what happens when I ad lib. No, I got to catch up to it. Sorry, brothers. Now, Peter had no idea God's word would go to print and that we, in the Lord's providence, would need to rely heavily on our memory. However, for us today, the key is not only to know God's word, but to harmonize it and watch for its prophecies fulfilled. Fortunately for us, we're living in a time where we've been provided meat in due season by the one whom our Lord made ruler over his household, Brother Russell. Looking again at our theme text, you'll notice that it's divided into two parts, and not the Old and New Testament. It's, again, seeing then, in other words, you know all this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And then, again, the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So what Peter is asking us is, now that you know all these things, all the things he referred to in verses 3 through 10 and verses 12 and 13 that lead up to this text, what are you going to do about it? How is this knowledge going to develop your new creature in Christ? How is this knowledge going to affect your holy or spiritual conversation and godliness? By the way, out of curiosity, We looked up the definition of the word manner, and we found several definitions. One is a way of doing. Second, a characteristic or customary way of acting or doing. And the one that we felt best applied to our text, a person's characteristic behavior. A person's characteristic behavior. We liked it because it made it more personal. As a point of interest, have you noticed that the words of persons in the scripture is italicized, meaning it was added by the translators? We think it was added to really direct us to this definition in our dictionary that referred to a person's characteristic behavior, very specific to what manner of persons ought we to be. So what our Apostle Peter is expecting in us in the time we're living now, after witnessing these prophecies fulfilled or in the process of being fulfilled, is how this knowledge of prophecy is transforming our character and behavior. It should have a very positive effect on our new creature. It should fire up our faith and zeal and have it reflected in our conversation with our brethren and draw us closer to God by having a better understanding of his character and plan. The more our Heavenly Father reveals of his plan, the more we can be and think like him. We mentioned earlier that our text for consideration has two parts: seeing that these things be dissolved, and second, after these things, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In covering the first part of this text, we would need to examine what things our Apostle Peter expected us to see dissolved before examining what effect seeing those things dissolved would have on our holy conversation and godliness. If you look through verses 3 through 10 and 12 through 13 in 2 Peter, you'll see that what we would first need to look for is the presence of scoffers at our Lord's second advent, the willingly ignorant, as in the days of Noah. We would need to examine the fiery day of judgment and to whom it affected. We would need to examine the 1,000-year day of the Lord and how it came in as a thief in the night. We would need to examine who the heavens and the earth represented, how and when they were burned up or dissolved with fervent heat. And lastly, we would need to examine this heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and who's in control of this new heaven and new earth. So, in order to do this text justice, we would first need to confirm all these things be dissolved before we can move on to the second part of the text regarding what manner of person ought we to be. We would need to, but we're not. We're not going to examine all these things dissolved for three reasons. One, for the same reason our Apostle Peter gave when he began the text with seeing then. We already know these things, and he knew the true church would know of these things and further be watching and praying for them to come to pass. Second, living in the time we are, we've seen these things dissolved and other things being dissolved and can truly look up and lift up our heads because our deliverance draweth nigh. As stated in Luke 21:28. Our Lord doesn't say, when you see all these things, but when you see the beginning of them, then we are to lift up our heads and rejoice. We don't rejoice in the trouble nor in the sufferings of others, but in the fact that these things are the signs provided for us to see that the old order was replaced by a new order, far better and desirable for all. reprint 5735. By the way, we did ask some of the Salem Brethren really what the focus was of that text, so that we didn't just ignore all these things. And the consensus was that it is the focus of answering that question of what manner of person we ought to be. The question Peter is asking us today is, now that we've seen these things to come to pass, what manner of person ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? That is where our focus needs to be. The third reason we're going to focus on this last portion of the text is that we wouldn't have time to cover all those other things we mentioned, or that the Apostle Peter mentioned in the beginning of that chapter. It would take us hours to cover those prophecies relative to things being dissolved. So exactly what manner of person ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? As we walk this narrow way, we're standing before our Father in judgment. If there's any time we need to search within ourselves as to what manner of person we ought to be, it's now. When Peter asked what manner of person we should be, he wasn't just talking about our spiritual conversation on Sunday morning during our meetings. He's referring to all conversation, which must come from a good and honest, consecrated heart. We're all familiar with the words of our Lord in Matthew 12, 34 to 37, where he tells us how our mouth is an index of our heart. Let's read that. Matthew 12, 34 to 37. We're all familiar with it. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle or unprofitable word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The words of our Lord in Matthew 12, 34 to 37 indicate that our heart and our mouth are under special scrutiny. Our heart represents our character, and our mouth is an index of that character. It's also why we find these words of wisdom in Proverbs 4, 23 and 24 that read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth," or a distorted mouth, "and perverse lips, put far from thee." We've often heard it said that we can't read the heart. However, if we can speak, it won't be hard for others to know what's in it. In reprint 1937, Brother Russell says, "Our first concern then should be for our heart, in that its affections are fully under the control of divine grace. We must ensure that all the fruits and graces of the Spirit and a supreme love and reverence for God and Christ be firmly fixed in our heart and govern our life. If these principles are fixed in our heart, then out of the good treasure of the heart, the mouth will speak words of truth, love, wisdom, and grace." Our Lord left a very good example for us that the Apostle Paul urged us to follow in Colossians 4, 6, which reads, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." So the words we speak should be kind and loving in all circumstances and seasoned with the purity, truth, and righteousness of God's word. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. When we speak, it's to be in and through the Spirit and Word of God, and that we bring glory and honor to Him through His Son. As imperfect beings, it's impossible to be perfect in what we say and do. Despite our best efforts, we'll make mistakes. Yet the perfect use of our words and ways are what we diligently, and faithfully need to try to do. When we fail in our speech, we must give an account for it to our Father. If while daily scrutinizing our words and ways, we find that any of our words have been dishonoring to the Lord, we should remember that the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1, where he says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then, in the name of our advocate, we may approach the throne of grace, explain to our Heavenly Father our realization of our mistake and our deep regret for our failure to honor His name in conversation, and humbly request that the sin be not laid to our charge, and that it may be blotted out through His gracious provision for our cleansing through Christ. If we don't, it may be that the Father blots us out, and we don't want that. If we appeal to our Heavenly Father through the merit of His Son with words of repentance, we'll be acquitted of our wrong. If not, our words will stand against us and condemn us, and we'll be required to suffer the consequences. The first consequence or injury will be to ourselves. Every evil thought or word will harden our character and lead us toward unrighteousness. And then the second consequence is that we'll be a bad example to others, causing them to stumble in unrighteousness. In Proverbs 15:1, we find that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Unkind words can cause problems and become the cause and reason for chastisement, to teach us a lesson in self-control and for considering the feelings and opinions of others. Our Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, that if we would judge and correct ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised of the Lord because of our own mistakes, that we should not be condemned with the world. Dear brethren, we need to examine ourselves. We must be of a humble mind and attitude. We must think like God. We have the mind of God through Christ. It's our new creature in Christ. We must let that new creature reside in our heart and control our flesh. Remember that if we suffer, it must be for righteousness. It's what our Lord suffered for. That's what counts toward making our calling and election sure. The world suffers as a result of sin, its curse, and for their own mistakes. Sure, we suffer just like the world does. However, our sufferings are for righteousness and are from our opposition to the world. In Luke 6:32-34, it reads, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good unto you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much." In other words, what's the big deal? When we go about our day-to-day activities like anyone else in the flesh, what does that gain us? Not much as far as the Lord is concerned. Our new creature must step up and step in and take over our conduct in accordance with righteousness. Sure, we may put ourselves at odds with others, including our own flesh, but that's where we shine in our Father's eyes. That's what manner of person we ought to be. Luke 6:35-36 tells us to love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That's the way our new creature does business. Our flesh won't. Our flesh will continue on like everyone else. But God's not calling everyone else. He's called you. He's begotten us with the Holy Spirit to develop in us a new creature in Christ. It's only when we endure grief and suffering wrongfully that our suffering is acceptable to God as a sacrifice of sweet incense. 1 Peter 2:19-21. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Brethren, let's see to it that our sufferings are for righteousness' sake only, and not blame God, our neighbors, or anyone else for that matter, for our troubles and tribulations. Our Father may permit these troubles, and if he does, you can guarantee good will come from it, whatever it is we're going through. It's like we talked about yesterday. Everything we go through is for good, for our highest spiritual welfare. The good may not be visible to our flesh, but the good will be visible if we look at the experience through the eyes of our new creature. In many things, we are all faulty. We fail miserably at times. If anyone here doesn't fail, I'll show you a perfect man able to control the whole body. James 3:2. But a perfect man doesn't exist. We all need to apply the merit of our Redeemer and Advocate in prayer while we strive daily to bring every thought in line with the will of our Father and to strive for perfection in the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Godliness or godlikeness requires that our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Also in Philippians 4:8-9, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. What things? Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Out of a good and honest heart, we'll be able to speak words of truth, and by doing so, honor our Lord in our conversation and consecrated walk. Then in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Godliness represents, in general, the condition of righteousness, opposition to sin, just as God is opposed to sin. Does it cost you anything to live righteously? It does. if you intend to live godly or righteously in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is there a difference between living godly and living godly in Christ Jesus? Yes. The difference is that because of our special relationship to Christ Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in all manners of truth. We see more clearly the principles of God's love, justice, wisdom, and power as reflected in his plan. We know he has a plan. We have fixed principles to govern our lives. We know much more and thereby are responsible for much more, especially when it comes to our conduct. Others don't see or understand the deeper things of God. They don't realize God has a plan for the redemption of mankind, nor do they see the special arrangement God has made with a little flock of his followers. We, by faith, chose to enter into covenant, a covenant of sacrifice with God to be of that little flock. Once enlightened by the word of God, by his Spirit, there's no room for compromise. We're not to compromise the truth in any way. We may be in the world, but not of the world. We must uphold the principles of righteousness, even at the loss of our own earthly interests. The godly not in Christ Jesus, who have a measure of godliness, may participate in a lot of things that wouldn't be wrong for the world, not sinful, not immoral, nor unkind. But with us, however, all of our time, talent, influence, and money are consecrated to one purpose, and that, according to what we understand to be the Lord's word and the spirit of the word, a worldly person living a righteous life is perfectly free to spend their money any way they choose to, and it would be reasonable and proper for them to do that. We, on the other hand, would first look for the Lord's will regarding how we spend our time, money. We must first consider how the Lord would have us use it. Likewise with our time, as with our money, we've consecrated it to the Lord and must be good stewards of it. We must consider the Lord's will for all that we do and have in his service. You know, brethren, we've talked about what manner of person we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, but really haven't checked to see if Peter himself didn't offer an answer to his own question. Let's see what he suggests. Peter tells us, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3:14 to 17. He says to us, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." Rest means to violently twist or distort. "To rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." To ensure our success, Peter says we must be diligent in looking for those things to be dissolved. To be diligent means to be steadily applied and constant in effort. To be diligent in overcoming puts you in the category of a more than overcomer. We need to be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We are found of him in peace by the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers our filthy rags of unrighteousness. Further, we're given God's word whereby we may wash our robe by the water of his word. We, in turn, are at peace by following his word and his will. Dear brethren, it's in Peter's very last words to us that he answers this very serious question of what manner of person we ought to be. Our Apostle Peter tells us again in verse 17, "Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before," he continues in verse 18 by saying, "grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what manner of person we ought to be. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since Peter's last words to us stress the importance of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we feel it crucial that we look into how best to do that. Brother Russell in reprint 3156 tells us that we grow in knowledge by taking note of the promises of God and by faith apply them to ourselves and seek to discern in our lives the fulfillment of those promises. We at the same time grow in grace, since unless each bit of knowledge is received into a good and honest heart and brings forth its measure of obedience and righteousness or grace, we would not be prepared for the next step of knowledge and would be stopped or possibly turned back, since the loss of knowledge would mean a proportionate loss of grace. So likewise, a loss of grace would mean a corresponding loss of knowledge. We would be going into darkness. God's promises would begin to fade in proportion as our goodness or grace would be lost in worldliness or sin. We, as a disciple of the Lord, as a pupil in the school of Christ, are being fitted for a place in the millennial kingdom, for a share in its glory, honor, and immortality. We're required to give diligence in applying these instructions and lessons learned from our teacher, or we wouldn't be prepared for the glorious things for which we were called. Simply put, we'll fail to make our calling and election sure. So in the school of Christ, we see the need to be awake and not slumber or be overcharged with the cares of life. We must be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Our service toward the Lord is primarily the bringing of ourselves into close harmony with the Lord's will and into as close as a likeness to the divine character as possible. Secondly, we should be an example and help to our brethren in this narrow way. If we want to grow in grace, we need to ask ourselves several questions. First, am I still the Lord's? Am I still trusting in the precious blood? Am I still consecrated to the Lord and his way? If we can answer yes to these questions, we can still trust that we're God's children. We can also know that the Holy Spirit that begat in us a new life still exists in us, and that it's God's will that we recover as quickly as possible from any stumbling and look positively at the difficulties and trials that have led us into them. We need to realize that our recovery from our trials and difficulties were not of our own strength, but because of our trust in the arm of the Lord to which we're still holding on to. Reprint 3157. To grow in grace, the way Peter suggested we do, is to grow in favor with the Lord through an intimate personal acquaintance and fellowship with him. It implies first a knowledge and recognition on our part of our redemption through his precious blood. It requires faith in and a dependence on all the promises the Father made to us through him. Then we need to commune with him in our daily life of prayer and seek his will and be obedient to it. If that remains our constant attitude of mind and heart, there will be a ripening of the fruits of the Spirit, making us more and more pleasing and acceptable to our Lord. And that's what we want. We've been promised by our Lord in John 14:23, where he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." This is what it is to grow in grace. But we won't be able to understand or appreciate this grace unless we walk daily with God in faith, in love, and obedience to him. To grow in grace and not grow in the knowledge is impossible. The object of growing in grace is to build us up in a more perfect knowledge and relationship with our Lord. It's to bring us closer in fellowship with the divine plan and to give us the privilege of being workers together with him, that we receive not the grace of God in vain in carrying out his plan. 2 Corinthians 6:1. If we love and obey the Lord and desire to grow in his favor, his word will be our daily meditation and study, and thereby we grow in knowledge. Every year we add to what we learned the year before. Every year we put on more and more the armor of God. Every year we understand more of the divine plan of the ages and where we are in the stream of time, so we can discern all that's been dissolved. Continually adding to or growing in grace and knowledge will strengthen us and allow us to stand firm in the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you." But even if established in faith, there's plenty of opportunity for us to grow in knowledge. While we may see nothing new or different in God's plan, we will continue to rejoice seeing newly discovered lines of harmony and beauty in the divine plan of the ages. Reprint 32:15. And isn't that what we see? Every time we go through the volumes over and over again, something new pops out. And we rejoice in these things being revealed to us. A lot of time has passed since Peter wrote these words to us. When he wrote in 2 Peter 3:1-2 for us, the true church, to stir up our pure minds by the way of remembrance, that we may be mindful of these words spoken before by all God's holy prophets, and the commandments, not suggestions, commandments of himself and all the apostles by the Lord and Savior, it was for the church to be watching for our Lord's approaching kingdom, his parousia or presence at his second advent. When they saw all those things begin to be dissolved, they would know that our Lord had returned as bridegroom, reaper, and king, and that a new world was in process of development. At that time, they could lift up their head and know that their deliverance was near. Brethren, I believe that we can safely say that our Lord has returned in 1874, and that we did see those things pointing to our Lord's return fulfilled, and can see our Lord and the church making progress in the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. All we have to do is to ensure we're not led away with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness, and that we be diligent in making our calling and election sure. A lot of history has passed since our Lord's return in 1874, along with a significant transformation in the affairs of the world, particularly since the Gentile lease of power ended in 1914, and our Lord took dominion and control of his kingdom just as expected. At the time of our Lord's return, the true church was encouraged to watch for these things to come about. The wise virgin class were wise because they kept their lamps filled with the oil, giving them the ability to see and recognize our Lord's second presence. They were able to say, "Behold the bridegroom." In 1914, there began the time of trouble spoken by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:1 and later by our Lord in Matthew 24:21-22. When Brother Russell recognized the beginning of this time of trouble, he advised the brethren to remember that in order to become of the kingdom class, they must be separate from the aims, ambitions, and policy of the present order. One of the essentials is that we recognize the vast difference between the present order of things and the new order now at hand. In the meantime, we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith, our brethren in Christ. Reprint 5864. The brethren rejoiced during the harvest in the evidence that their prayers for God's kingdom have been answered. They saw the transition from the old order to the new order with our Lord in control. The heavens and the earth were being shaken, and in that process the former things passed away, being dissolved. Those particularly that have come into a knowledge of present truth and consecrated themselves to God since October of 1914 were glad, and especially for us today, that our Lord has granted us a little more time to make our calling and election sure, when it was thought that the opportunity for the high calling would have ended in 1914. In 1914 was no time for the true church to let their guard down, especially when Brother Russell announced there was no scriptural basis for his expectation that the church would be complete in 1914. We do know that the wheat during that time of the harvest would have suffered with Babylon by partaking of her plagues and judged unworthy of life had they not left by 1914. However, and fortunately for us, the door to the high calling remained open for those who've replaced those that have lost their crown. It further confirms the need for Peter's admonition that after seeing the overthrow of the existing order and the establishment of the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son, to be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, brethren, some of you may be asking, "Well, Brother Ed, that's all well and good, but couldn't you just come up with a list of what God would have us be?" Well, in the Lord's providence, for those who like list, we found one. It's on reprint page 585. It's titled, "What God Would Have Us Be." Isn't that the perfect answer to that question? What God would have us be. There is a list of 32 of exactly what manner of person we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. And to make it easy for you, we provided a handout listing them all that we'll pass out for you now to use as a reference. And I gave Brother Lou a stack of them to hand out.
What?
So,
it is.
Yeah, it's on your desk. Anyway, some of the other brethren are passing them out. We're not going to go through them all. We could have used that list as, well, we'll provide that to you, but we could have used that list as a basis for this discourse.
Where's the stack at?
It's on the end. It's upside down. Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah. If anybody didn't get the list, raise their hand so the brethren can see. You can go through the list. The list in reprint 585 is those 32 things that God would have us be, and they all start out with be. Be sound in the faith. Be established with grace. And then what we did is we looked up and found the scriptures where they were taken from, and then we added a little comment at the end. So, again, it's just something you can hang on your refrigerator door or keep handy as to when you're considering the scripture text. Brother Russell wrote an article entitled A Serious Question, found on reprint 1622, that best summarizes our lesson. The serious question he's referring to is our theme text. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? In that article, reprint 1622, he says, seeing then that all these things, present, political, social, religious, and financial arrangements, are to be dissolved, and that so soon, and also how apart from these things are the real interests of the saints, how comparatively unimportant should the things of this present order seem to us. They are not worthy of our time or words, which should go to the things which alone will survive. And having such hopes as are set before us and so clear a knowledge of the grand outcome as well as of the minutiae of the divine plan, what manner of person ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And yet, with the carefulness we need to guard against being overcharged with the petty cares of this present life and against the imbibing the spirit of the world, which is all about us and mixed with every question of the hour. Only a constant watchfulness and prayer can we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to keep a vigilant watch over our general character to see that it bears the divine likeness, that meekness, sincerity, moderation, temperance, and truth are always manifest in us. And then we should see that all our conversation is such as becometh saints. End of quote. We'd like to close with a few words that our Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Thessalonica that we feel sums up what manner of person we ought to be as well. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 19, and it reads, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 19, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing.